As always, it's a joy to be with you to bring God's word. Let me pray for our time. Our Heavenly Father, we come by your grace as your workmanship, as we are united to Christ. We ask that by your grace that you would cause that work to go forward in us, that as we leave from here, we might be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and with fuller confidence in your word as we go throughout this week waiting for your Son's return. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please turn to Genesis 3. The general theme that I've been thinking about with these messages is discernment. And this passage here is a very helpful one, as the lessons we can learn from here will be until the Lord returns. So with that, let me read from God's word in Genesis 3 as we read of the temptation and the fall of man. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, or walking in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." As we were considering discernment, we had a general definition, which means to detect with senses other than vision, to see or understand the difference. But for the Christian, and the ultimate sense, it would be more to detect with senses other than hearing, with senses other than hearing sense. That hearing is the sense that we are to use in life to discern between good and evil. We have these other wonderful senses that we use for different things, but as far as the Word of God is concerned to us, hearing is the ultimate, and that we need to be able to discern between what God has said and what God has not said. And this pre-fall considerations of the fall of mankind are helpful for us because it's in a pristine state, in a sense. There are only two voices that are speaking that are under consideration that claim authority. One is good and legitimate, and the other is of ill will and illegitimate. Sin and its effects had not proliferated its destructive influence in the world, as in our time, because as of yet, the fall had not occurred. And this time, not just the murder rate, but the crime rate in general, not just of one town or country or state, but the entire world was zero. There was no sin in the world yet in this pre-fall condition. Because sin had not yet entered the world, there were no sinners. There were no guilty consciences compelling us to cover and hide our sin. Consider King David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and she became pregnant, that he tried to cover his sin by deceit, even murder. And because of David's sin, he was justly chastened by the Lord that the sword would never depart from his house. Because sin had not yet entered the world, there were not yet sinful companions. There were no sinful working conditions or stressful working conditions to make one sin against God and their duties, like Moses. He was angry and careless in his bearing with the sinfulness of the Israelites, and sinned by not treating God as holy. He did not abide by God's command to strike the rock once, but instead struck it twice. Because of his sin, he was forbidden to lead the people of God into the promised land. That all of these things were not present at the pre-fall condition, that those are all a result after the fall. In addition, because sin had not entered the world and there were not yet sinful companions, I'm sorry, that was from Numbers 20, 10 to 12. Because sin had not entered the world and there was not a legion of sinfully corrupt and tainted voices with mixed messages vying for our attention and allegiance. These voices come to us audibly or in print through sources such as cable television, radio, commercials, internet, newspapers, U.S. mail, door-to-door, salespersons, and more. That in our time we have so many other voices speaking to us, largely as a result of the fall, it takes much more discernment to be able to sort through all of those things. But when we come to this passage here, we're in a place where there was yet no sin, and yet there was a temptation to sin. And if we can see through all the other smoke of the voices that we have in our day with this one principle of really delineating between the two main voices, it'll help us as we go along our way, as we grow in Christ, to be able to discern the voice of God and the voice of the evil one. Because truly behind all the voices that are lying and false is the evil one. And so the more that we know Scripture, the more that we know of God's ways and how he acts and how he works, we'll have better discernment moving forward as we go through life to be able to pick out what's true and what is not true. I mentioned in my last time here that I was a University of Maryland student and was off guard one day, and a man came running to me asking for $20 for a battery. And I'm generally a pretty generous person. I gave him the $20. And then I realized he'd lied to me. Now, I was off guard and I was naive. And I guess you could say I was green. It was not my ill intent. I wanted to do good to him, but I was taken. But after that, over time, I don't do that anymore. I learned my lesson. You start to wait a minute, let's think, let's talk about it. Let's slow down. You know, he kind of caught me off guard. I'm just unsuspecting. He's talking to me fast. It seems like an emergency. All those things played into it that made it easier for him to deceive me and for me to lose my $20. But at the beginning of creation in the fall, it wasn't just $20. It was the well-being of mankind that was at stake. And so it's helpful for us to look at this text to pull out very clearly, how does the evil one work? How does he seek to deceive us? Where did mankind go wrong? And so my doctrine would be this for today. Discernment is heeding the voice of God above and against all other impostures. Discernment is heeding the voice of God above and against all other impostures. And so we want to look at this passage in terms of the inroad of sin. How did sin come to be? What was the way that Satan engineered this fall of man as far as it lied within him? And so we're going to look at just two things, the voice of God and the voice of the evil one. The voice of God and the voice of the evil one. So first, we have the voice of God. We have in Genesis 1 this wonderful description of God's creation that's culminated with the words, everything was very good. Everything was very good. And it's just worth our reflecting, even at this point. I know that our brother Bill had sent out something about reflecting over 2025, and it's always a good thing to do at the end of a period of time, maybe the end of a month or a week, just or end of a day, just to stop and think about all the goodness of God. But particularly at the end of a year, to think about God's goodness, but to think about God's goodness also not just in providence, but also in creation, that every good thing that we have ever enjoyed is because of God. Whether it's the good things that are external that we take in, like food and drink, or the ability to enjoy those with the taste buds that he's given us, these wonderful working bodies that he has designed for good, with warning systems like pain, things of that nature, just his goodness is manifest in those things. And for us to have that firmly rooted in our minds, because that's where we're going to be tempted. We're going to start to think that God is not good. And we're going to be tempted to disparage his character. This is one of the ways that the evil one works. It's to disparage God's character so that all of a sudden our affections are not with God, but they're with the evil one. They're in ways that are contrary to God. And so God provided this wonderful world for man. Man had expectations of growth and prosperity. He provided the wonderful gift of marriage and all the joys and privileges that are unique and only for marriage. That's all God's working, the way he created it. And all the other parts that are associated with it, that is God's goodness. And hopefully by God's grace, after coming to Christ, we start to experience those things in reality. We start to say, wow, God is good. He is so kind. He is so wise. But at the beginning, God created all things, and it was good. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of that, because those lines can get blurred, and they can get dulled, and we can start to think that God does evil, or he has ill will. And he never has ill will, and he's never evil. And so it's important for us to remember that. But at the same time, God gave man a prohibition. In Genesis 2:15, we read this. And God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. An absolute, concrete, non-negotiable reality. If man was to eat, he would die. If he didn't eat, he would live. And so, as we think about this prohibition, we all know to some degree that prohibitions can be very helpful. I've lived in this area all my life. I lived in the D.C. area all my life. I love the Potomac River. I think it's just really a beautiful place. And every year there's warnings about being careful around the Potomac River. And I assume that every year people die because they don't heed those warnings. That's a warning of life. They're probably drawn to the waters and the rocks and the beauty, but it's a very dangerous place to be enjoyed with great carefulness. And so we need to realize, too, that whatever God, when he makes a prohibition, it's absolutely good. It's absolutely wise. He's not doing us any harm. He's doing us ultimate good. Let me just ask as a question, a simple question. I'm serious about this. What side of the road do you drive on? What side of the road do you drive on? And that's not a simple absolute, is it? It depends under whose jurisdiction you are. If you're in the United States, you drive on the right side, hopefully. If you're in the UK, you drive on the left side. So it matters whose jurisdiction you're under. And if those rules are violated, they can have very severe consequences. And I don't say this lightly, because my grandparents were killed in a head-on collision near Jewett, Illinois, in 1958, I believe. And somebody from the other side came into their lane, was head-on collision, before the days, I think, of seatbelts. It was a horrible accident. And so when we violate prohibitions, there's consequences. Hopefully not always of that magnitude, but in the case of Adam and Eve, it was of the ultimate magnitude. It was the ruin of humanity as created by God. And so just as a principle, we need to think about, ultimately with God, if God gives a command, it's good. If he gives a prohibition, it's good. If he gives a promise, it's absolutely sure. If he gives a prohibition, it's good and to be avoided, because God is good, and he only does good. And so we need to see this and have it firmly rooted. And this goes to our workaday world as well, that, you know, there's rules and regulations. We always want to make sure that they're in accordance with God's word. But generally speaking, those rules and regulations are there for our good, for things to go well, to follow directions, to avoid injuries, to avoid death. And so we just need to have that firmly established in our minds. And that's something we keep doing, you know, week to week, particularly when we come on the Lord's Day and we hear the word, and it's like our focus gets more precise. The lines are more clear once again of who's who in the world and in creation. And there really was no reason for Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness. Every part of their experience had been positive. They're put into a world that was made for them to rule over it, to subdue it and be prosperous. God is a prosperous God. When God's ways are followed, there's prosperity. When they're not followed, there's often death and destruction. And so we need to have that firmly established, that that is the voice of God, and that's the voice of God that was in the garden. There are only two voices, and one was God, his goodness and his wisdom and his care for the creatures that he made. So we have the good voice of God, but second, we have a competing voice of the serpent. And you, like I, may have some questions about that whole matter of the serpent. And I'm going to refer to John Calvin at this point, because I think he has some very thoughtful words concerning this, as far as the serpent and the situation going on there. He says this in this passage: "But here are many and arduous questions arise. For when Moses says that the serpent was crafty beyond all other animals, he seems to intimate that it had been induced to deceive man, not by the instigation of Satan, but by its own magnanimity. I answer that the innate subtlety of the serpent did not prevent Satan from making use of the animal for the purpose of effecting the destruction of man. For since he required an instrument, he chose from among animals that which he saw would be most suitable for him. Finally, he carefully contrived the method by which the snares he was prepared might the more easily take the mind of Eve by surprise. His goal was to deceive her, was to trip her up, and to do her ultimate harm. Hitherto, he had no communication with men. He therefore clothes himself with the person of an animal, under which he might open for himself the way of success." That Satan looks for the ultimate ways of getting to us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our tendencies. And so by ourselves, there is no one equal to Satan. There's no one equal to his ways of ourselves. And so he comes through the serpent, and up to this point, the animals were submissive to God, to man. They were ruling over them. And There was no reason to suspect this animal in some sense, you could say. Except that the words all of a sudden started being contrary to what God had said. But they were done in a very, very subtle way. And we'll continue to consider Satan's method, but it would be helpful for us to bring in some information that Jesus Christ brought forth in absolute clarity during his earthly ministry as we consider Satan. We find these words in John 8:44, where he illuminates the nature of his opponents. Jesus is illuminating the nature of his opponents. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." In those words of Jesus, the lines have become very stark and very divided. There's the brightness and truth of God, and there's the darkness and falsehood of the evil one. And those things are always the same. I haven't been here in 2 weeks, but none of those truths have changed since I was here. God is still true. He's still the truth teller. His character has not changed. And the evil one is still the liar and a murderer. And that's what he does. And there's no evil in God, and there's no good in the evil one. And it's important to see those lines very distinctly and to let those things permeate our thinking. So when we read the Word of God, we have the highest privilege of being before the light that God has given us to enlighten us on our way in this world and to enlighten us on the way to His Son and the only way of salvation. And the evil one would be happy for us to neglect the Word. You know, at the end of the movie, The Wizard of Oz, there's that scene the whole time in the movie, in the dream scene, they're under the wizard, and they're terrified and horrified. And then they get to the end, and Toto pulls the curtain away, and it's just an old guy about my age behind the curtain. And all of that time, they had been troubled and in anxiety because of this supposed wizard, and it was all a lie. And the Word of God by the Holy Spirit does that for us. He pulls the curtain back as the Spirit of truth. He shows us the bottom line of what's going on. I think about this even in the life of Jesus, which is fairly amazing to think about, that at one point Peter tells Jesus, "Don't go to the cross." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." He saw it for what it was. He was light of light, God of God. He saw it for it was. And what did Satan do? He tried to get to Jesus through his intimate contacts, like Peter, to destruction, to say, "Don't go to the cross," a task which would be very difficult and yet which our Lord absolutely fulfilled. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. And yet even there, as a blockhead, as he tempts the Son of God to his task for that very hour that he was appointed to save a people for himself, he is still trying to subvert the purpose. And yet Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And he would not be thwarted. He would suffer unjustly. The powers of hell would be against him, but he would not succumb. And he would overcome for all time for the well-being of his people. And so we need to understand that this is the character of the evil one, so that if we see people trying to destroy us or hurt us or deceive us, they're speaking and acting in the ways of the evil one and not in the way of our God. And the more we get that down, the more we see it as a way of thinking, the screen through which we see all things, the better we'll be more discerning. We'll be able to tell that's not right. I know that's not true. Because the Word of God says, and we will have built up this reservoir of truth week by week, study by study, day by day, whereby we can fight against the wiles of the devil. Peter says he's a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. Now, we don't have much experience with devouring lions around here unless you go to the zoo. And even there, they're pretty tame and they get fed regularly. But if you watch those nature shows, you just see how you're taken aback by the anger and the hate that the lion has for the prey. There's no mercy, no love, no kindness, no well-being intended at all, just destruction. And the more we see that as an absolute sense that God, which in Christ has overcome and yet still is at work today until the Lord returns and does away with them ultimately, that's the way he works. So that the smallest lie has the essence of death in it. And so today it's even worth us thinking, where am I tempted? Where am I tempted to go astray from the Word of God? Is there some place where there's an absolute command, I know it applies, and yet I find my heart in rebellion to it? And even as God's people, we're being subdued more and more by the Lordship. We can be God's children, and yet we're not what we will be. That the Holy Spirit is subduing us more and more to the image of Christ and under his Lordship as we sit under his word and as he subdues us by his wonderful Lordship, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to see that for what it is, because oftentimes everything's done in darkness, everything's done in secrecy, and that's why we want to bring things into the light. We want to bring it into the light so we can see it for what it is. And so as Satan goes on in verses 1 to 3, he accuses God in some sense in verse the end of verse 1, did God actually say, questioning whether God really did say it or not, questioning the truth of God's command, casting doubt on what God has said. And then he says, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden, disparaging God as though he is miserly, when they had all the trees of the garden to eat, minus one. And that was for their well-being. And yet Satan slowly erodes, he attacks Eve with these lies to try to break down her defenses, to try to dull the lines between truth and falsehood. Her next answer, as she answers him, is a mixture of truth and error. She says this, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. All of a sudden, there's been a change in the truthfulness of what God had said in her mind. God had never said you could not touch it. He said you may not eat of it. But she had added to God's truth. And then at the same time, she starts to waver, lest you die, like possibly you may die. Not, you shall surely die. You see the difference? There's that possibility of dying versus the absoluteness of dying. And that is always something that we have to be aware of, that we want the Word of God to be as sharp as possible in our minds, that is as clear as possible. We don't want the lines to be blurred so it would have the force that it should have in our lives to direct us unto the paths of godliness, that we might not be deceived and suffer the consequences of disobedience. Calvin says this, he says, it behooves us to be instructed by such examples, to beware of his snares, and by making timely resistance, to keep him far from us, that near access may not be permitted to him. That Satan loves to keep working and working. We're told to flee the devil, and he will flee from you. But if we don't heed those words, he keeps working and he keeps working until, like David, he sins. David should have been out fighting. It was the time of the year to fight. And he was at home and he was idle in his calling. And so he was prone to sin as he sinned with Bathsheba and then against Uriah. Then Satan attacks in verse 3-5, straight on. For God knows, starting in verse 4, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That slowly, as this erosion goes on and on, he just hits her point blank with a lie about God. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't want you to be like him. And this is his strategy all the time. God doesn't care about you. He doesn't want you to enjoy things. Go ahead and, okay, this is just one law of God. Just cross it. In one way or another, when we end up sinning, is because those lines have been blurred. And we haven't seen things as they really are. And so it's an application for us in our thinking, in our hearts, that we bring things before the Lord in His light, the light of His Word, that we might not be deceived like Eve. Again, there were no other external reasons to sin. It was just the evil one pounding, 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 pounding on Eve. And so at that point, she's left for their other senses. Remember, we said we want to be those who are listening to the Word of God, that we are led by our hearing, particularly as the people of God, not by our other emotions or affections, but by the Word of, by hearing the Word of God, as that is our standard. That is how we hear things. That's how we perceive things, by what God has said, not by other means. And so now she's left to her own senses without the Word of God, because God has been drawn out of the picture by the evil one. Satan has been successful, almost eradicating in God's authority in her life, His good authority in her life, for blessing and not cursing. And she's left to her senses by herself, her other senses, not remembering what she had heard God say. And she gives in. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. It's a good thing to want knowledge, but it's only good to do it within God's boundaries. There are certain things God doesn't want us to know, and there's no harm in that. If you are like myself, unfortunately, you see sometimes this craving for things I don't need to know. It is not my business. It's knowing beyond the bounds that God would lawfully have me know. And people should not give out information that they shouldn't give out. And it's not to God's glory. One of the problems of living in such a technologically advanced society is that we can find out about things across the world that really have no effect on us. And we're drawn away from our duties. We only have a certain amount of bandwidth. And we're to use our bandwidth to God's glory within the confines of our callings, of our church, our family, our work, and other things that are unique to us. But we don't need to be busybodies. But see, we have so much information coming in, and the world always encourages us to have an opinion about everything. They're encouraging us to be busybodies. And we need to put a lid on it. You know, I already talked about all the technology. We get information all the time. I go to a grocery store and I cannot sleep at night because I got this song that was in the grocery store going through my head. And I pray that God would take it out of my head so I'm not distracted and go to sleep. Or unwanted mail. All these things claiming to be so significant. And yet contrary to the Word of God and His ways and His laws. We live in a sports-crazed society. I like sports. I was a PE major. I played many sports. The Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. End of story. I never really struggled with professional football, but I did struggle with professional volleyball. The finals were on Sunday, and I couldn't justify it. I can't do this. And praise be to God that God's word keeps coming and coming and subduing us and convicting us. And that's what we want by God's grace. We want to have tender hearts. So His word has the ultimate rule, even in our affections, not just on external matters. And so Eve gives in to these sensual desires. And I said this in our class, in our discipleship class last week, the words of John and 1 John 2:15-17 really apply here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's not to say that we don't enjoy the good things that God gives us, but it's to be so enamored with the things of the world through our senses that the Word of God is not regulating them. They're always to be regulated by the Word of God. We're always bringing every thought captive, every desire captive to Christ as we see the Word of God, as we hear the Word of God proclaimed to us and as we read it in Scripture. And so this is where this discernment comes in, that we see how Satan has worked here. We see what he does. And this is in a pristine state. This is not where there's other influences like the world telling us, come on, just do this. It doesn't matter. There was no external impetus to sin. Whereas now we have so many other things that we have to fight against them as well. Peer pressure. Things of that nature. And so it's very helpful to keep before our eyes, what did God say? And what are we supposed to do? You know, at every point in that text, in Genesis 3, it didn't matter what the evil one said. But God said. But God said. But God said. In every instance, for our good and our blessing, that should have been the response. And that's hopefully what we learn from this, is that we want to know what God says. That's why we need to know the Word of God more, is because we need to have more light in our life. I trust that the Word of God is sufficient for every temptation that we have. But we need to know the Word of God. And God is consistent in His ways. He's always good. When He says do X and you do it, there's blessing generally. When God says don't do X and you do it, there's consequences. And so at this pristine moment in history, before sin had a profligation into the world, we see what is at the bottom of every temptation and every sin. There's an evil one behind all things that is contrary to God, who is a murderer and a liar, and who cares nothing for us. There's a song in general Christianity, I remember the tune, Oh, How He Loves You and Me. Oh, how He loves you and me. And that's true. In Christ, He does. But if we have a song for the evil one, it's, oh, how he hates you and me. Oh, how he hates you and me. His design is your ruin and to be separated from God. And we need to see those things as clearly as we can. And so this gives us a wonderful picture, a wonderful window into these things without the other accoutrements of a fallen world. This isn't a world that is perfect, that is good, and where all the things are beautiful and hadn't been tainted by sin yet because there wasn't a fall. But once she fell, then everything changed. And at that point, mankind found himself without hope in the world. His very purpose, which was to glorify and enjoy God, had been thwarted for eternity, apart from any work that God would do. And yet, even in this text, we read in John 3:15, this wonderful promise that would be drawn out more and have more clarity, particularly as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. You shall bruise his head, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This enmity thing is a never goes away. The enmity never goes away between the evil one and God. And when God brings us into his family by regeneration, we are on the other side. And we're on the other side for all eternity. And we are to fight under his banner. And we are to know his ways. And we desire to have, not like the Old Testament, where they're always fighting people groups that were against God, but we're fighting sin, particularly. There are ways of thinking that we fight as well, philosophies and things of that nature. But there's the internal battle that goes on to put to death sin. The remaining corruption by the power of the Holy Spirit through the light of the Word, where we become more and more like Christ. So this picture we have is a devastating picture. It had devastating consequences. But as we read in 1 John, as we heard the New Testament reading, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And he's already begun. He took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He bore our sins on the cross. He rose to glory. He sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in his people. And so now we still live in active territory. And we still need to seek the Lord and seek his word that we might be faithful servants of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that the things that we have considered this morning, you would impress upon our hearts by your Spirit, that we might go forth in light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.